We want to continue tonight our new series, which we began last Sunday in the book of Genesis. And tonight we want to cover some essential background material regarding this foundational book as we ask and answer, what do you need to know about Genesis? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. When studying any book of the Bible, it's very helpful to grasp some essential background information when you begin to plow through the book. And such is true when it comes to the book of Genesis. So tonight we want to explore and examine such things as the title of this book, the author of this book, the date of the writing of Genesis, the events recorded in the book of Genesis. We want to look at an expository outline of Genesis that I think will be very helpful for you to remember. We're going to look at something very interesting by way of an exegetical structure to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the geographical layout of Genesis. And we're going to especially camp a little bit of time on the method of interpreting the book of Genesis, along with the divine institutions established in Genesis, and lastly, two highlights in Genesis. And then in our next study, we will start going through Genesis verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But let's get started by just reading the very first verse of the book, which happens to be the very first verse of the entire Bible. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see here the title of this book in the English Bible is Genesis, which comes from the Latin via the Greek, which means beginnings or origins, while the title in the Hebrew Bible is taken from the very first word or phrase in the text, Bereshit, translated in our English Bibles, in the beginning. And so we see here, this is not advancing again. Dale, would you come up here, please? Did you have a nice day today? Computers are great when they work. Okay, thank you. And so that phrase, in the beginning, is really one Hebrew word, Bereshit, and that's where we get the name of the book from. Now, as we think of the book of Genesis, we think next, number two, regarding the author or the compiler of Genesis, and his name was Moses. Now, this is very important, and I'm going to camp on this for a moment, because as we think of Moses, we recognize that by virtue of liberal scholarship over the last 100-plus years, there has been an undermining of the Bible and the undermining of the authors of the Bible as far as who they are. There are those who would claim that Moses did not write this book. He could have never written this book. And yet I am far more convinced that Jesus Christ knew who wrote this book than anyone else. In fact, I quote Arnold Fruchtenbaum at this point, and he quotes, And I quote, Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. Having said that, it is necessary to make some clarifications and explain some ramifications. First, Moses is never actually named as the author of this book, and his name does not appear as the author in either the Old or New Testaments. However, there is good reason for the omission. The books Moses actually wrote and was the originator and the source of were Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Nevertheless, as far as Genesis is concerned, Moses was mostly a compiler and an editor, since he was not an eyewitness of the events of Genesis. In contrast, he was an eyewitness of virtually everything in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, except the last chapter, which talks about what happened after his death. Everything in Genesis transpired prior to his own birth. In writing it, Moses made use of both oral and written traditions. Basically, he compiled 11 family documents, making him the author of Genesis in the sense of being its editor and compiler. Now, this is very, very interesting as I studied this out. As we're going to see in a little bit, that the book of Genesis really looks like it was about 11 documents or tablets or whatever that have been compiled by Moses, perhaps even written by such people as Adam and Noah and so forth. And by virtue of the fact that Moses was the compiler and not the actual writer of it, the New Testament doesn't state that he is the writer, but the Bible clearly states that he is the writer for the law. And the law was the first five books of the Old Testament. And so go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, and I want to track this for a minute. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, as we think of the law, and that's going to be coming forth here, Exodus 17, verse 14, we read, Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So we see here an instruction to write something down. Now we know that Moses was given the law from God on Mount Sinai and such, so let's move on to Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go to the next book to the right, Leviticus chapter 1. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, here's what he said, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock, da-da-da-da-da. Notice, the Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what he said, and we have it written down or recorded. Now let's go to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 33. In Numbers 33 in verse 2, we read, Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are the journeys according to their starting points, da-da-da-da-da. How do we know that? Why do we have that? Because Moses wrote it down. Now go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness and the plain opposite Suf between Paran and so forth and so forth. These are the words. We have them right here. They're written down. They are recorded for us. Now go to Joshua chapter 1. As Moses passes off the scene and Joshua comes on the scene, Moses chapter, or Joshua chapter 1. Verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law, what is he referring to? The first five books, the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So again, we see this attachment of Moses as the author of the law. Now go with me to the New Testament book of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew, chapter 8. Here we have the case of the healing or cleansing of a leper. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, we read, Then Jesus said to him, See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Who commanded it? Moses. How did they know that? Because they had it written down. That's why. Moses commanded. Now go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. But concerning the dead, Jesus said, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Notice it's called the book of Moses. What book is he quoting? He's quoting Exodus. But you see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were viewed as a one book, a unit of thought or teaching, as it were. Now, while we are in the Gospels, go with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And you know the story of the rich man and Lazarus? How they both died? How pre-cross, one went to Abraham's bosom, or the paradise side of Hades, and one went to the torment side, and we know that the rich man was in torments, and what does he say? Verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him, namely Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have who? Moses and the prophets. That is a way of saying they have the Old Testament. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They'll change their mind then. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, there it is again, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus is very clear, assigning Mosaic authorship to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, this was universally held and embraced and believed for many, many centuries, not only in Judaism, but in Christianity, until again, German rationalism of the last century started to seep in, and it continued to seep into seminaries, and Pretty soon it became academically acceptable to reject supernaturalism and replace it with naturalism, in which everything in the Bible was now sought to be explained through natural means, as if God somehow wasn't intervening in human history in any personal or supernatural way. And therefore, in order to explain this away, they had to explain many things in the Bible, including this amazing thing called divine inspiration, and how God could lead individuals to record in perfect accuracy the very words of God. Now, as we think of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, let's go to John chapter 1 for a moment. While we're in Luke, look at Luke 24. Luke 24. We read in verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ or Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And all the Old Testament scriptures are headed up by the phrase Moses and all the prophets. Verse 44. Again, a post-resurrection appearance of our Lord. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." But notice the law of who? The law of Moses, describing the first five books of the Bible. That's why as we go to John chapter 5, now, I'm camping out on this for a moment because if you are a college student, you're going to hear anything but what I'm sharing with you tonight. And I can tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ always gets it right. He knows exactly what he's saying. He knows exactly who the author of the book of Genesis and all of the Torah is, let alone the entire Old Testament. And in John chapter 5, again, we have this account. And we will pick it up for our purposes in verse 46. We read, verse 45. "Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." You see, many of these Pharisees were going to hell with the Old Testament under their arm. They were claiming Moses, but they were rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And thus we read in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Notice, Moses has writings, plural. And included in that involves the book of Genesis, though he may have been, as I've already suggested, primarily the compiler of the book of Genesis, as we'll see. But let's keep in mind that who is the ultimate author of Genesis? And the answer is God the Holy Spirit, right? 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, how did God do it? Well, 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." In fact, as I think of that, go to Mark chapter 12 with me for a moment. Mark chapter 12. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly affirmed the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, though human instruments were involved. In fact, some 40 different authors writing over some 1,600 years in three different languages on three different continents. And yet, we have recorded in perfect accuracy the Word of God without contradiction. And thus, in Mark chapter 12, verse 35, then Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now watch this. For David himself said by the Holy Spirit," quote, Psalm 110, verse 1, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" But I want you to notice the phrase again, verse 36. "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit." That's exactly what the scriptures claim. That's exactly what Jesus affirms. That the Holy Spirit said this using human authors without violating their personalities, their vocabularies and such. But he secured a perfect record of his truth. And thus, the date of the writing of Genesis is approximately 1450 to 1410, assuming that Mosaic authorship. Now you might say, wait a second, how is accuracy possible when this is the case? In that Moses wrote years after these events occurred. How can that be the case? And again, the answer is, it's because of divine inspiration. And by inspiration, we mean not like I was inspired to sit down and write a poem today. No, 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 no. That's probably perspired, not inspired. Inspiration is the supervising work of the Holy Spirit exercised on the human writers of Holy Scriptures so as to ensure that the entire Bible is an inerrant record of God's truth. And inerrant means it's without error. And thus, without contradiction. In fact, every apparent contradiction in the Bible is simply a matter of us not understanding something. Not because the Bible has the problem. We have the problem. The problem is so often arrogant men think that, of course, they've got it together, so the problem must be with the Bible. And yet the Bible claims in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Notice the word pure, uncontaminated, purified seven times, and seven is the number of completion. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is what? Is pure. Every word. He is the shield to those who put their trust in Him. But how could we be sure that the Old Testament, and the New Testament for that matter, is an accurate record of God's truth, especially since some events happened years before they were written down, or predictions were made of things that would happen years in the future? Well, go with me to John chapter 14. And I'm just going to show you what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room regarding the pre-authentication of the New Testament, which they would be involved in writing. In John chapter 14, find verse 26. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Did you notice that? This is a promise again that he would bring all things to their remembrance. That's how they were able to write years after the fact, because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would enable them. This is not a promise to any believer who's just having a hard time remembering an answer on a Gibbs test. This is really about writing down the New Testament. Now go with me to John 16. Just a page further. We begin in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world." This is the first aspect that he underscores. The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. of sin because they do not believe in me. That's the damning sin, as it were, of unbelief. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Now watch what he says. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't handle them now. You see, they couldn't understand and grasp what was going on. He was telling them things. He knew they weren't going to remember everything. It's kind of like, you know, hearing something tragic or an announcement of some kind, and you hear the first words, and after that, you don't know the next 2 minutes what was being said. And so that's what's going on here. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, what is he going to do? He is going to guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now watch this. He will tell you things to come. So earlier in the evening, he guaranteed that the Spirit of God would enable them to remember the past. And now he guarantees that the Holy Spirit would enable them to tell you things to come. And he will glorify me. And so as we think of Scripture, again, the Holy Spirit gave revelation to those men of God, prophets and such, who then wrote it down. That's what inscripturation is about. By the way, the word scriptures means writings. Holy scripture or holy writings. And we had those writings in Hebrew and Greek and many manuscripts since then and so forth. And now that same Spirit wants to illuminate the reader by virtue of translations that have been made and such so that the Word of God can have an impact on your mind and your heart and your life as you seek to study and understand and grasp the Word of God. And thus the Spirit of God is involved in this. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Our part is to consider, to ponder, to study. His part is to give us understanding, and both are needed. And that will be true as we work our way through the book of Genesis. Now, the fourth thing we want to note regarding Genesis is that the events recorded in Genesis span thousands of years from the creation of the earth through the life of Joseph. Literally thousands of years. Now, there's some difficulty to determine the exact time span by virtue of the fact that the genealogies in chapter 5 and chapter 10 may not be complete. And yet, as we will see as we work our way through Genesis 1, we're not talking about millions of years. We're talking about simply thousands of years. As we think of the beginning of creation, the traditional biblical understanding was 404 BC, using James Usher's notes and going back and putting together mathematically this amount of time, this amount of time, this amount of time, that creation happened at 404 BC. And yet, because those genealogies are not complete, obviously we have to allow for some more time. And we will cover that as we work our way through. But as you think of the book of Genesis, it's real easy to remember an expository outline to this. This is something you should teach your children. Okay? When you're studying the book of Genesis, it breaks down into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11 and Genesis 12 through 50. Genesis 1 through 11 deals with the early history of the human race. And it centers around four events. It centers, number one, around the creation of the universe, chapters 1 and 2. The fall of mankind into sin, chapters 3, 4, and 5. The universal flood of God's judgment, chapters 6 through 9. And then the Tower of Babel, chapters 10 and 11. And so, we're dealing with the early history of the human race. God's dealing with all of mankind. Creation, fall, flood, and tower. That's how you need to remember it. Creation, fall, flood, tower. If you remember that, you'll remember the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And by the way, this will span approximately 2,000 years of human history, covered in just 11 chapters. Then, beginning in chapter 12, through the rest of the book, we deal with the early history of the family of Abraham. And here's where we're really going to be introduced to the nation of Israel. In doing so, this large and last section of the book of Genesis centers around four men. And they are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so when you think of the book of Genesis, it's real easy. Two parts. Just think of the early history of the human race, and then the early history of the family of Abraham. In the early history of the human race, four events. Creation, fall, flood, tower. When it comes to the early history of the family of Abraham, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay, let's quiz you for a moment. Okay, first section, chapters 1 through 11, early history of the human race. What are the four events? Let's say them together. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Let's say it again. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Now, the second half of the book deals with the early history of the family of Abraham. Four people. Can you remember them? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Let's say it again. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. So if we were to combine all eight, let's say them together. Creation, fall, flood, tower. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Look, you know more than most pastors. Now, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 2 with me. And I want you to look at an exegetical structure inherent in the book of Genesis. This is very interesting, and I will develop this more when we get to Genesis 2 and verse 4. But there's this particular little Hebrew word called toldot. It's translated generations, it's translated accounts. Could be translated history. And it's found several times. I want you to see this repeated theme. It's found, first of all, about the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so what we have here, starting in Genesis 2, 4 and following, is the history, or what became of the heavens and the earth. And we're going to read there about the creation of man and marriage and the fall and the curse and Cain and Abel and so forth. Now go with me to chapter 5, verse 1. We have the same word. It's translated a little different here. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the, here it is, genealogy, or descendants of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and so forth. So we have here, what became of Adam's descendants. Now go to chapter 6, and verse 9. This is the genealogy, there's our word, toldot, of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, da-da-da-da-da. This is the genealogy of Noah. So we get our third break, and this similar phrase in the Hebrew that keeps coming up and up and up. Now go to chapter 10, verse 1, where we see Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their descendants. What became of them? Chapter 10, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Da 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 da. Now go with me to chapter 11. Verse 10. Chapter 11. This is the genealogy of Shem. Da 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 da. Same word, toldot in the Hebrew. Again, talking about the generations, the accounts, the descendants, the history of what transpired regarding them. Now go with me to chapter 11, verse 27. In 1127, this is the genealogy of Terah. Da 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 da. And from that point on, we're going to talk about Terah and the descendants that came. In particular, we will look at Abraham. And then we'll see the same thing is said of Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants and Esau's descendants and Jacob's descendants. And there is your exegetical structure through or for the book of Genesis with this repeated theme throughout. Now, as we study Genesis, you need to have some geographical understanding. We're going to refer to this as we go along. But I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a minute. In Genesis chapter 2, we have a description here of the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, which we're far more familiar with. So as we think of the geographical layout of Genesis, it primarily involves three places. First of all, it will involve the land of Babylonia, modern-day Iraq. And you can see, again, from even the map here, there are those who would suggest the Garden of Eden could be right around there. At least it was. It obviously isn't any longer. And here also are the pictures of the rivers of Eden, you can see. And again, this is why there are those who believe that that's where the Garden of Eden was, and that's going to be the major focus in the land of Shinar in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. But then when we come to Abraham, there's a shift geographically as he's called out of Ur of the Chaldees to make his way to Canaan. And here we see a little map that shows us the journey that he took and the locations. And so we come to Canaan land, which is modern-day Israel. Modern-day Israel. And so that's going to be the focus for chapters 12 through 36. But then we know in the story of Joseph that a famine came out in the land. And even before the famine, that Joseph is taken by a caravan and brought to where? Egypt. And the third part of the book of Genesis will deal a lot with the land of Egypt and Canaan land and what transpired by virtue of Joseph's brothers going to Egypt in order to provide or find food during the famine. So there's going to be three primary geographical locations that we'll be looking at when we study the book of Genesis. Now the eighth piece of background material you need to be aware of is the method of interpretation. And there is tremendous controversy about this. But the method of interpretation in Genesis, I am convinced, is no different than any other book in the Bible, as it were. In Genesis, it's to interpret this book in a normal, grammatical, historical, and contextual manner, since it is largely historical and biographical narrative. Now, the word hermeneutics is used to explain the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And so, your method of interpretation is critical. There are those who would claim the Bible is inspired by God, but then they would interpret it in an allegorical kind of way, looking for hidden meanings, denying, as it were, the simple, plain sense of Scripture. And when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. So goes David L. Cooper's Golden Rule of Interpretation. And so, when we look at Genesis, I believe there is great reason to believe that what we're studying is exactly what it says. In fact, this is affirmed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When we get to the word, and evening and morning were the first day, I'm going to show you what I believe is to be extremely strong evidence to support that the word day literally means day. It doesn't mean millions or billions of years. There's no reason to conclude that, except when you try to somehow change the meaning of the Bible to fit with certain scientific, quote, thinking that really doesn't line up with the Bible and really doesn't even line up with science, which we will consider. Now, as I think of this as well, go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ interpreted various events in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter, or Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, then Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, there was this debate between two rabbinical schools of thought, in which one had a very conservative interpretation of the permission to divorce, where another had a very liberal interpretation. What else is new? And so, they're testing Jesus to see where he's going to land. The only problem is, when you try to test the Son of God, you're in trouble. And ironically, Jesus Christ says, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Now let me just pause for a minute. These are learned scholars. I mean, they've read and read and read. They knew the Old Testament better than their kids' names. And yet he says, "Have you not read the first chapter of the book of Genesis? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate or divorce." Now notice he's quoting here Genesis chapter 1 in verse 4 and Genesis chapter 2 in verse 5. And notice he believed that they were written. They were to be literally understood in a normal way, in which a man meant a man, and a woman meant a woman, and a father meant a father, and a mother meant a mother. Two shall become one flesh. And again, that may be an analogy, but we understand what it means. They're united in one. Because you see, when you interpret the Bible in a normal grammatical historical way, it doesn't mean you don't understand. There are figures of speech that are used at times, but with behind every figure of speech there's a literal understanding, unlike an allegorical approach in which there's a secret code or meaning that's somehow detached and devoid of the original words that are used. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Question, what are they referring to here? Deuteronomy 24. And who did they say wrote Deuteronomy 24? Moses. Oh, yeah. Why did he command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you, not commanded you, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." You see, God hates divorce. It was never designed for couples to divorce. But he says in the case here, as we will see, verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So he's setting forth a basic axiom regarding marriage. One man for one woman for a lifetime. From the beginning, that was the design. It's never changed. And when Moses wrote Deuteronomy 24, it was to regulate divorce, not to command it. It permitted it, but that isn't ever God's will. And therefore, unless it's for sexual morality, you don't even have permission, let alone you're certainly not commanded. So he made it very clear. But I want you to notice, did Jesus Christ believe literally? Did he interpret literally Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 1? And the answer is yes. Now go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, find verse 37. Here we have the Olivet Discourse. This is the message Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. By the way, look at verse 36. But of that day, of the days of the Lord's return and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Have you heard all the goofiness that's going out about the rapture happening this week? You know, by the way, it's always around this time of year that you hear that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, no one knows the hour, but apparently someone says, you don't know the hour, but at least you know the week. I think he purposely doesn't come back on those days. Though we know he could come back at any time. We continue. What verse do I want here? Verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. By the way, in the flood, who was taken away? The saved or the unsaved? The unsaved. This isn't a rapture passage. This is a passage related to the second advent of Christ when he comes back to the earth. And who's taken off of the earth when Jesus comes again? All the unsaved, so that the saved can go into the kingdom. This isn't a rapture passage related to the church at all. But I want you to notice, did Jesus believe in a literal Noah? Did he believe in a literal flood? Absolutely. He interpreted Genesis literally. Now go to Matthew chapter 10. Excuse me. Let's go to Matthew 10. Hope I have the right verse here. Yes. Not only did Jesus believe in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew 22:32, that they were literal characters found in the book of Genesis, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Did he believe literally in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis 18 and 19 and such? Yeah, he did. And not only that, he believed in Moses and the burning bush and Moses and the Ten Commandments, which were found in the book of Exodus and so forth and so forth. And he interpreted in a normal, grammatical, historical, contextual kind of way. And if that's how Jesus Christ interpreted it, why would we interpret it any differently? Now again, this is very important in our day by virtue of the fact that the Bible is being repeatedly undermined. But the ninth thing I want you to know, we will examine when we study the book of Genesis, is the divine institutions. And this is one of the reasons I am wanting to teach Genesis, because they are constantly under attack. And even many believers don't have their head screwed on straight when it comes to the divine institutions. You see, they are established in Genesis, and they involve the divine design and need for personal responsibility and accountability in marriage, in the family, with human government, and nationalism. Now, we call them divine institutions because God designed them. And these divine institutions are designed by God for the protection, prosperity, and preservation of the human race. Even unbelievers benefit from them when they don't violate the principles of them. And in each of these divine institutions, God requires personal responsibility to respond by faith and obedience to His will with consequences that follow. That's why He said in Genesis 2, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. And therefore, they were responsible and accountable to God. And I say that because we live in a society and we're ever prone by virtue of our flesh to always excuse our sin. The fact is, no one makes you sin. And you cannot blame others for your sin. Well, you can, but not before God. And you need to take responsibility. But when believers are carnal, they're repeatedly blaming other people for their sin. Divine institution number one, again, we will see is marriage. One man and one woman designed for a lifetime with a husband in the position of final authority. That is the biblical design. Divine institution number two, we will see in Genesis 4, the family created or viewed as a gift from the Lord and created in the image of God. With parental authority to be obeyed and honored. What a novel concept in our day. Number three is human government, ruling authorities within various spheres of a national entity, with the right to punish crime and create law and order. Divine institution number four is nationalism, the reality of various national entities in order to hinder globalism and a one world government. And number five, which will not be found in Genesis, because it's not even found in the Old Testament, will be the divine institution of the church. And we will see these as we work our way through the book of Genesis. Marriage, family, human government, nationalism, and the church. And God has a design for each of them, and we do well to follow that design. Which leads us to our last piece of background material we want to highlight. In fact, we're going to see two highlights in Genesis, more than two, but two I'd like to mention right now. The first is God's promise of the Savior of sinners and the planet through Jesus Christ, as well as the establishment and preservation of the nation of Israel to accomplish His plan and display His covenantal faithfulness in spite of man's many failures. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a quick moment, there is going to be the introduction to the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, and the thread of redemption that will flow through this book. For after Adam and Eve sinned against God, and in the midst of the curses God places upon the serpent and the woman and the man and the earth, we read in verse 15 these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel." And we know this came to pass on the cross when Satan, as it were, bruised the heel of Jesus Christ. But a bruised heel won't destroy you. And Christ not only died for our sins, but He rose victorious. On the other hand, a crushed head will do you in. And on the cross, the head was crushed, as it were, though that won't be fully carried out until Revelation 20, verse 10, when Satan is forever cast into the lake of fire. And so we see here a promise of the Savior, not only of mankind, as it were, but of the planet itself, and the reverse of the curse, which the book of Revelation makes clear will occur in the future. But go with me now to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis 12, we begin in verse 1. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house.'" This is what He had told him in chapter 11. "To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, in what way? It would be through the seed of Abraham and through the seed of Isaac and through an ongoing seed connected to the nation of Israel. that Jesus Christ would come. And all the nations of the earth would be blessed by virtue of God fulfilling his promises of redemption and promises to the nation of Israel through the Messiah. And so when we're studying Genesis, we're not only studying important information about the origin of the nation of Israel, but the preservation of the nation of Israel in order for God to fulfill those promises in spite of the failures of man. And aren't you glad, believer, that even when you fail, God doesn't fail? Aren't you glad that he always keeps his promises? Unfortunately, some of the promises he keeps are things such as you're going to reap what you sow, too. So he has negative promises at times that he will fulfill. And I'm amazed at times when carnal believers fly right into the face of the Word of God and they don't think God's going to keep his promise on a negative side as well. Of course he will. But we see here two real highlights. Not only the promise of redemption, a Savior, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of Satan, but we see also here regarding the nation of Israel that through this chosen people, God will bless the earth, the world. And that's why when we read Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, again, the son of Abraham, the son of David. For he indeed came as God said he did. And I would encourage you tonight to remember, God has a plan. And God has promises. He is always faithful. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. Wow. You are awesome. And you are gracious to think that in spite of our failure, you still keep your word. You still keep your promises. And we know that's what grace is all about. And while grace has both a preventative side regarding sin in our life and a corrective side, we recognize we are what we are by your grace. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this study in the book of Genesis. We look forward to what you're going to teach us, what you're going to show us. And Father, we know that not every message is going to have this great devotional effect, as it were, but it's going to teach us about you, and it's going to teach us about important truths we need to know. And we know that this is why when we study the Word of God week after week, and even day after day, we can accumulate a reservoir of truth in which we can intimately walk with you in the context of a personal relationship of acceptance, knowing that you are for us and knowing that you want to communicate with us and you want to share life with us. And we know we're in a spiritual battle, for we know that Satan is like that thief that's come but to steal and to kill and to destroy. On the other hand, we know that the Lord Jesus said that I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. So may we believe your word and not Satan's lies, and may we even understand in a greater way the God that you are, the plan you have, and the promises you've made, and even how we fit into that plan ultimately as we study the book of Genesis. Thank you now in Jesus' name and amen.